With that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We begin our study in Acts chapter 1, a message entitled, The Power and Purpose of the Church. Acts 1, The Power and Purpose of the Church. If you've never studied through the book of Acts, you are in for a treat. If you've gone through it before, I guarantee you the Lord is going to speak to you in ways He hasn't in the past. Give us insight and understanding that we've missed. Why? We're building on the foundation that He's already laid in each and every one of us. One of the things we're going to see as we work through Acts together is there are some things that we can do, there are other things we should do, and there are some things we absolutely must do. And we're going to see a lot of those in the book of Acts, and especially in these first few chapters where we look at the first century church, but through the lens of the 21st century church. And we're going to see that, well, the needs of mankind haven't really changed. The message that can transform a man hasn't changed. The methodology, really, it's the same. It's preach the simple message and trust God to do His work in the hearts of men. The power needed to accomplish God's will and God's work, it hasn't changed at all. And so as we jump into Acts, we do so with an understanding that the Old Testament promised God would send a Savior, a Messiah, someone who would atone for the sins of mankind. And the New Testament, the Gospels, and we've just finished the Gospel of Luke, reveal that Jesus is, in fact, that promised Savior. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in fact, when Peter makes that declaration, has that revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What's the rock that Jesus builds on? The simple proclamation of who He is and what that means, what He's done. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll see Acts taking that simple message, Peter and then James and John and Philip and later the Apostle Paul, they all bring the same message. The audience changes, those who receive changes, the outcomes may differ, but the message is consistent. They preached who He was in the power of the Spirit, and well, lives and families and communities and the world were transformed. We're going to get to see the birth and growth of the first century church, the struggles and triumphs of the first century church, the church that Jesus built on the preaching that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Luke tells us from the get-go here in verse 1 that this is volume 2 of his writing to a guy named Theophilus. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that, well, as he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he gathers information here and he shares it with Theophilus. His name means lover of God. And so certainly those of us who love the Lord, well, we're going to be as interested in this information. He mentions all Jesus began to do and to teach. That's always going to be the biblical order. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only, doers of the word, not teachers or preachers only. And then he says he recorded for us the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus taught, until the day that he was taken up after he had presented himself alive. He mentions that it was 40 days that Jesus spent from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension, which we'll read about in a moment. And then 10 days will pass and the day of Pentecost will come. That's what we'll be looking at next time in Acts chapter 2. Now, he does mention here that Jesus had given commandments to his apostles. Among those many commandments, we have his final instructions prior to these really final instructions in Acts. Among them, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We'll see this preaching the gospel and making disciples. It falls into the not just something we can do or should do, but something we must do. It is the call of the church. It is the purpose of the church that we would speak the truth, that we would preach the gospel, that we would teach all men to do all things that Jesus commanded them and commanded us. Well, being assembled together, we read in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. That promise, by the way, will be the promise of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus already told them was with them and would be in them. And now he's going to promise the Holy Spirit will come upon them. What's the point and purpose of this third relationship of the Holy Spirit to us? Well, he comes alongside, he's with us to show us our need for Jesus. He comes inside and seals us once we open our lives, our hearts to Jesus. And then he comes upon us, empowering us to be witnesses for Jesus. And we'll see again and again the same people empowered, filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that it leads them to preach, it leads them to teach, it leads them to praise. The outcomes, again, may differ, but the message and the power to deliver the message will always be the same. So he says, you've heard from me, for John truly baptized, verse 5, with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is interesting. They're still interested, of course, in the establishment of the kingdom, and no doubt in their positions in that kingdom. Jesus had promised them in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll see in another context how important that is in this chapter, but here's the deal. They're saying, hey, is it time? They thought it could happen at any moment. Now, we're looking back, we see, well, it's been about 2,000 years, and he still hasn't established his kingdom on earth. Does that mean he won't? He still hasn't restored Israel fully. He's brought them back into the land, but there has to be a spiritual restoration. He hasn't done it. Does that mean he won't? No, listen, he doesn't say he won't be restoring Israel or establishing the kingdom of God, of which Israel has a major part. He simply tells them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He's saying, that's not really the issue for you. I know you're excited about it. I know you're looking forward to it. But I have something for you to do, and here's what you need to know. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. These verses 8 and 9, they speak to us prophetically and practically. For them, he's saying, and don't miss it, you shall receive power. He says the same thing to us. We're not going to be able to accomplish the work of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh. We need the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And note what the primary purpose of that power is. You shall be witnesses to me. He tells them, I'm going to empower you, and you are going to be living witnesses. And in their case, they're going to, you know, use the full orb of the sense of this word witness. They would live for him and die for him. And so he says, you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses to me. And then he gives really an outline of the book of Acts. It can't be an accident, but it actually lays out not just where to start and where to end, but he lays out exactly how the book of Acts is laid out. He says you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, and the first 8 chapters of Acts are going to focus primarily on the apostles' ministry therein Jerusalem. It covers only a 2-year span from AD 33 to AD 35. And then in Judea, he says in Samaria, chapters 9 through 12 focus on the ministry of the apostles in Judea and Samaria, AD 35 to AD 48. And then to the ends of the earth, that will be chapters 13 through 28. 14-year period from AD 48 to AD 62. So the first 2 years, well, they're covered in 8 chapters. The next 13 years covered in chapters 9 through 12. The last 14 years covered in chapters 13 through 28. So we have this historical picture now as we're looking back. AD 33 to AD 62, it's before Paul will be martyred. It's before the destruction of the temple. These things are going to be laid out for us. Now, they not only speak to us prophetically, but practically, because, again, the interpretation can only be one thing. We have to ask, what did this mean to them? He says, you're going to start in Jerusalem. Well, that's where they were. It makes perfect sense. And then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. The interpretation can only be just that. But the application as it would apply to us. Otherwise, we're just saying, okay, this is what he told them. This is what he had for them. Well, what does he have for us? He wants us to start in our Jerusalem. That would be right here in this city and the surrounding cities. And then go to, well, our Judea and then our Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the world. If you get this picture, and it's a glorious one, it's like our city is a circle. And then as we move beyond it, it's a larger circle, and then an even larger circle, and an even larger circle. Well, that's what happens with them. It's been happening ever since. And wherever the gospel's preached, wherever people come to faith in Christ, the church is planted, the people are discipled, that circle is going to create another circle and another and another. And what you have worldwide is all these circles that begin to overlap and connect. So we have people here from Africa who are preaching the gospel in America, and we need their help. There was a time where Britain was at the head of all of this. They were sending out missionaries into all the world. Now we're sending missionaries to the UK. Why? Because it starts and it moves out, but if it dies where it started, well, then someone has to go there, and that's exactly what we see happening. There is something else, very practical. He mentions Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Samaria, some of these guys might have had a problem with. Here's why. There were Samaritans up there. And if you, like me, have just a little bit of Jonah in you, well, maybe you have these kinds of conversations with God. He tells you, I want you to go talk to those people. Oh, I don't want to. Well, but that's what I want you to do. They're not going to listen to me. I know that, but I still want you to talk to them. What if they, you know, get hostile? They probably will. And I, you know, if you don't have these kinds of conversations with God, that's okay, you know. I'm not saying I hear voices, so you don't have to worry about me or call your psychiatrist for me, but I'm just saying, I talk to the Lord and he talks to me. And just like Jonah, well, there are a few people, I have to be honest, that I'd rather not engage with. I'm like, Lord, I'm sure you have someone else. And he goes, I'm sure I do too, but I'm sending you. And the issue here is, if you have anybody that you wouldn't want to go talk to, I'd suggest the Lord is probably saying to you today, as he has certainly said to me, I want you to talk to them for me. It's not about the outcome. That's between them and him. I'm supposed to speak the truth in love. I'm engaged, and you as well, in the ministry of reconciliation. We're not guaranteed that they'll be restored to us or the Lord. But we do know this. We'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if we obey his simple commands. There is one more thing, and then we'll press on into verse 9. There was this guy named Legion. It's certain that at some point in his life, he was just like everyone and anyone else. He was a kid. He played in the streets. He hung out. And somewhere along the line, Legion became demon-possessed. Not a demon or a couple demons or a few demons, but a legion of demons. And Jesus came and freed him from those demons. This man who had lived in the tombs, who dwelt naked and isolated, cutting himself and hurting himself, now restored to the Lord. And he wants to go with the Lord. The Lord's boarding the boat he's going to leave in. And he says, "I want to go with you." And he says, "No, you go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of what he has for us. We go home. Why? Home is the hub of our Jerusalem. It's the hub of our starting point, our place. We take the gospel home first, and then to the neighbors, and then to the neighborhood. And, well, the circle gets larger and larger. Legion does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. Luke tells us that he went and he preached throughout the entire city the message that God had given him to preach. But we know from Mark's gospel that he did more than that. He went into the Decapolis. Now, if you think Decapolis, I don't really know what that is. Well, you know what a decade is? 10 years. And a decathlon, that's 10 of those. Is it 10 events? Or I don't know what a decathlon is. I just know it has 10 in it. I probably should have thought this through more. But in any case, Decapolis means 10 cities. So this guy starts at home, and without Jesus saying, "And after you finish there, I want you to go out here." He does. He goes from one city to another city to another city. What's his message? "Man, I was devastated, destroyed, hopeless, helpless, and Jesus came to me and changed everything. He changed me, and I stand before you a living witness of his life-transforming power." And every born-again Christian has that kind of a testimony, you see. We may not all be doing things that we consider great for the kingdom of God. And most of us are more aware of our failures than our successes. But the reality is we have a testimony of what he's done for us. It's a glorious revelation. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The idea is we're to radiate his warmth and his love and his truth. We are radiating Jesus as we speak to people on his behalf. Well, when he'd spoken these things, verse 9 says, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Again and again, as we've walked through the scripture together, we've seen the significance of, well, simple things like clouds. It was a cloud that led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. It was a cloud that protected them when Pharaoh's armies pursued them. It was a cloud that descended upon the tabernacle and filled it when it was built for worship of God. It was from a cloud that the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It was from a cloud that the Father spoke at the Transfiguration where he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And now a cloud descends and Jesus ascends, the cloud receiving Jesus. And that's a glorious picture for us. Well, the disciples are kind of awestruck. He's been with them. He's spoken to them. He's convinced them it's truly him. And now he ascends into heaven before their very eyes. And so they stand just staring into heaven. And as they do, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, doctrinally, theologically, there are a couple declarations here that are so essential. And they address and deal with a lot of the foolish ideas of men. First is who he is. This same Jesus. You know, the New Agers, and actually many who are kind of, well, leaning that direction will tell you that Jesus is coming again, but he's coming in the crowds. No, it doesn't say crowds, it says clouds. It might only be a letter different, but there's a huge difference. Why? It's this same Jesus. And that's so important. Many will say, well, Jesus was the Christ for his day. But we'll have a new Christ in our day. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what this is saying. This is saying the same Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, who died for our sins on the cross, who rose again and ascended into heaven. That's the Jesus that's coming again. The same one who suffered and died for us will come to rule and reign among us. And so that's the reality here. He's not a Christ, he's the Christ. He's not merely a Savior, he's the Savior. He's not a way, a truth, and a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Where is he? He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we get a glorious picture when we get to look, and it'll just be a few weeks. You don't have to wait for it. You can read ahead. Don't do it now. But when I'm done, go home and read through the entire book of Acts, or at least the first half of Acts. Prepare yourself for the things we'll be considering together. But we'll see the first recorded Christian martyr, Stephen. And as he's being martyred, he looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus, not seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing at the right hand of the Father. What a beautiful and wonderful picture. The idea is he stands to receive Stephen, who is laying down his life and praying, don't put this sin on their account. Well, where is he? He is in heaven. And then how's he coming again? He's coming in the clouds this time to rule and to reign upon the earth. Well, they returned as they were instructed, verse 12, to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they'd entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That last, you know, Judas is like always saying, hey, make sure you tell them I'm not that other guy, you know, I'm the son of James. But these all, we read, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, this tells us that there were more than the 11 disciples, the women who had followed Jesus and ministered to Jesus. Well, they were there. Mary, Jesus' own mother, was there. His brothers were there. And this can only mean those who were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus' miraculous supernatural birth. Well, in any case, they're gathered together, and as they're gathered, Peter stands up in the midst. And it says, although the number, or altogether, excuse me, the number of the names was about 120. Well, so we find not only the 11, not only Mary, and not only his brothers, there were 120 disciples, followers, believers gathering together. We learn from this passage that Peter had really been paying attention, and he's thinking. And so he says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which is called the field of blood. Well, what Peter's doing is he's saying, hey, we have this issue. We have Judas, and he, we know from the gospel account, Matthew 27:5 says, Judas hung himself. Now Luke is adding information, having done careful research, and he tells us that actually Judas fell and is, you know, he burst in the middle and all his guts fell out. It's something that's more graphic that we'd probably be interested in, unless, of course, you're teaching junior hires and this is their favorite kind of image in the Bible. But many read this and they see an apparent contradiction. And I'd like to deal with that issue for just a moment, because you will talk to people who say, well, I can't believe the Bible because it's just written by men and filled with contradictions. How do you deal with that issue? Well, the first thing you need to do is say, well, would you mind pointing one out to me? Why? Because my personal experience is that the majority of people who say the Bible's just written by men and filled with contradictions, they can't show you one contradiction. They haven't read the Bible. They've just heard that, and they're using it as a smokescreen to say, I'm not interested in the spiritual stuff or the Bible stuff or whatever it is you're, you know, promoting and pushing here. The issue is this. If there's an apparent contradiction, there is a very clear and simple answer to it. Did Judas hang himself? Absolutely. Matthew couldn't have gotten that wrong. Did he hang himself on a cross? It's doubtful. The Romans didn't let you borrow those things. He would have hung himself on a tree. And, well, how does he go from hanging on a tree to falling? And, well, it's very easy. We can picture it so simply, and I would like to suggest that common sense, though we should call it today uncommon sense, since there seems to be so little of it out there, just common sense and the power of the Holy Spirit, because He guides us in all truth, can take us from what probably happened to what might have happened to what probably happened. And so the picture would be simple. He hangs himself. The branch breaks, he falls, his guts burst out again, as the picture tells us. So it's not a contradiction, it's just added information. And whenever you have one gospel writer saying something and then another, I mentioned Legion. You know, one of the gospels says there was a guy named Legion, another gospel says there were two guys there. Who's right? Both are right. One of the gospel writers is focusing on this particular guy. The other gospel writers mentions there were two guys. That's not as significant to the one. So the issue here is apparent contradictions are just that. There are no actual significant doctrinal, theological contradictions in the scripture. And if you talk to people who say otherwise and they really do have them and you can't answer, tell them to come down. Happy to meet with them. If I'm not here, Bud or one of the other pastors, happy to meet with them, because we'll always go to the passage and always deal from the passage and looking at all of this. Well, Peter takes us a little further. He says in verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be deserted, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. What's Peter doing? He's saying we need to get a 12th. And of course, he's pointing back to Scripture. He's doing some things that are absolutely right. And whenever we see a good example, we want to learn from it. We want to imitate it. There are also a couple things taking place here that I'm not so sure are right. And so, well, they look like a couple things they might have done wrong. We're going to want to learn from those as well. And in looking at these last few verses, which at first reading seem insignificant in light of the great theological and doctrinal issues that preceded them, I'd like to suggest some of the most practical stuff might be here in these last few verses. Take note, they propose to, verse 23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now check it out. Here's what they did right. First of all, Peter provides a scriptural basis for his decision that they need to add a 12th. He goes back to the Psalms. He says, you know, David wrote, not only will one fall and not only should no one, continue in his stead, but he's talking, of course, physically in the generations. But he goes further because he says, we need to add a 12th. Let another take his office. He not only goes back to the Old Testament, but no doubt remembers Jesus told them, and I made mention of it earlier, in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they have 11. He says, we're going to need 12. So here's what he's doing right. He's providing a scriptural basis for that which he wants to accomplish or see accomplished. We'll see him do it again in Acts chapter 2, our very next study, as well. God will move miraculously and people will gather around and they'll be marveling and questioning and some will be mocking and he'll say, hey, wait, this isn't what you think. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. And I'd suggest that we should always be able to give a scriptural basis for any activity we're engaging in or any phenomenon we're experiencing. Peter provides a scriptural basis. Peter remembers the promises of Jesus. The third thing is that it says they prayed, and no doubt they were all praying, as we read earlier. They prayed and they were in one accord of one mind. But because Peter's initiating, I'm certain he continues. Peter and the others acknowledge here that God knows the hearts of all men. It's so important to know that. He knows our hearts. He knows exactly what we're about and what's going on inside of us. He can see what no one else can see. And as Peter, after his private restoration, during his public restoration, actually says to Jesus for the first time, Lord, you know all things. We have it repeated here. God, you know the hearts of all men. And then the fourth thing, they ask him to show them which of the two he had chosen. And I want to tell you, God knows, and God alone knows your part, your place in the body, your mission, the gifts he's given you to accomplish it. God is the only one who knows what he has for you. And so we should be looking at the scripture and remembering the things that Jesus says and providing a scriptural basis for all we do and asking God to show us, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you have for them? What do you have for us? Well, those are things that we can imitate and should. If we see something right, we should imitate it. Well, what did they do wrong? Well, first of all, they only gave God two choices. And you might say, well, they did the right thing. They established a criteria. There was a high criteria. And then they said, okay, Lord, is it this guy? Is it this guy? Here's my problem with this. I've been guilty of it. And I'm absolutely certain that God doesn't want me to say, okay, Lord, I can do this or I can do this. Which of those are you going to bless? Which of those do you want me to do? What if God's saying neither? What if God's saying, I've got something else in mind for you? And it's easy for me to give God choices and forget, no, he's the one giving me the choices, see? He can give us just two choices, and he will today. He'll say, you can continue in your sin. You can continue to resist and rebel and end up separated from me for eternity. Or you can repent and receive forgiveness and come to a living, vibrant faith in Jesus. If you've never done it, he gives you just two choices. But you don't get to give him just two choices. Now, did they do the wrong thing? I'm not saying absolutely. I'm saying God knows. I don't want to be guilty of doing here what I think they might have been guilty of doing there. But we don't give him choices. He gives us choices. And so they say, okay, is it this guy or is it that guy? Let me ask you a question. Is it possible God had someone else in mind? And here's why I bring it up. There's no way they could have conceived for a moment here that a guy named Saul, who was persecuting the church, having people arrested, having them put to death, could be God's choice of a 12th apostle. But I'd suggest to you, Paul becomes one of them. He doesn't live with them. He doesn't hang with them. He doesn't meet their criteria. And that's another thing that they may have done wrong, is they established a high criteria, one that made sense to them. Hey, he has to have been with us from the beginning. He has to be an eyewitness to the baptism all the way to the resurrection. It sounds logical and practical. And so I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it might be. But here's what I know for sure, is that if I establish a criteria and then I give God two choices, well, no, I've really put myself in a position where if God wants to do something different, it's more difficult for me to hear that or receive it. Now, God is going to honor their desire to add a 12th. Why? He wants a 12th and they needed it then, and that's going to work out. It is interesting to me that as they cast lots, and if you've wondered, cast lots, it's an Old Testament thing. They'd been doing it from forever, and so it's sort of like, hey, this is how we do it. You'll never see him do it again here in the book of Acts. They're not going to need to. Oh, there may be some casting of lots, but not by God's chosen people. And so what happens is that after this, they're going to take James' words to heart, where he says, if you lack wisdom, pray. And God will give you the wisdom you need liberally and without reproach. They'll just take it to the Lord in prayer. And in their prayer, God will speak to them. Separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. He'll tell them what he wants as they pray and listen and wait upon him. And he's promised to do that same thing for us. So these guys establish their criteria and they say, okay, is it this guy or is it that guy? It is interesting to trace through the scripture. You're going to never hear about this guy they choose again. But when the apostle Paul becomes Paul, when Saul is converted on the Damascus Road, he will occupy the entire second half of the book of Acts. He'll be responsible for writing 2/3 or more of the rest of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, major player. And here's why it's a sort of a side issue, but if there are only 12 thrones and if this is literal, well, I wonder who's going to be on that 12th throne. I wonder if Paul's going to be arm wrestling Matthias for it, or how are they going to work that out? Well, the bottom line here is we want to learn from what they did right. We want to learn from what they did wrong. Either way, God honors because they're coming to him. They're acknowledging him. They're saying, you know the hearts of all men. Lord, would you choose one of these guys? And in this case, he does just that. Well, what can we take home? What can we put into practice as we now prepare our hearts to share in communion? First, we have God's command to go out into the whole world and make disciples, to begin at home and then to spread out from there until we've touched the whole world. How do we make disciples? We have to preach the gospel. It's not just something we can do or should do. It's something we must do. We have to preach the gospel. That's how disciples are born, birthed supernaturally, spiritually, eternal. But it's just the beginning of making disciples, teaching them to observe, not just teaching them so they have information or insight or knowledge, but teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. That's the essence of discipleship, sharing the gospel and teaching the word. Yes, we need to be good examples. We touched on it in the beginning. These things Jesus began to do and teach. We need to make sure our lifestyle lines up with our message. But we have God's command, preach it and make disciples. We have his plan, start at home and then touch the world. And we have his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, who makes it possible to do what he's called us to do, to be witnesses for him in this generation. Lord, we thank you for the book of Acts. I am anticipating, Lord, that you will continue to speak practically and powerfully as you have to me, Lord, and I pray through me, that we'll see this is more than the story of the first century church. Lord, it's a picture of what you're doing today, that the needs of men are the same, and the message is the same, and the power is the same, and the messengers, Lord, well, the names and the faces have changed, but everything else remains the same. So I pray we take it to heart today, Lord, that we'd be about your business, whatever else you have us doing, that we won't forget, Lord, the most important thing we can do is to share you, to witness for you, to be living witnesses of your life-transforming power. And Lord, I pray for any who are here who've never even come to the cross. They're hearing perhaps for the first time or maybe, Lord, for the thousandth time, that you died for them, that you were buried, that you rose again, and that there's forgiveness of sin, pardon, restoration. If you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, would you do it today? He offers you forgiveness today, and he offers you a choice. He lets you decide, are you going to live for him and serve him and walk with him and be transformed by him, become a witness for him and to him? Because it's your decision today. You determine your destiny. The offer's on the table. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, I get it, I see it. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And I give you my life. If you've never done it and you're ready to do it, would you raise your hand and hold it high? If you'll do that, I'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. The Spirit who is with you will come into you. And you will experience him. He'll begin a transformation, but you have to make a decision. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, ready to say yes? Yes, Lord, come in, take control, cleanse me, forgive me. I turn from my sin, and I trust in you for now and forever. Anyone at all? Lord, you know the hearts of all men. You know us. You know if there are some who've yet to surrender. And we pray you'd continue to strive with them, to pursue them, to love on them, to bring conviction to them. Lord, we pray that you'll deal with us as well. That if there's even one thing that you've spoken through your word today that you want us to act upon, that you'll etch it into our hearts and minds until it's done, Lord. I pray that you'll have your way. And as we take the bread and as we take the cup and we remember you as you've instructed, bring us back to that place, Lord, of our first love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.